Some women are notoriously touchy about giving away their age. It's a secret more tightly guarded than the latest secret weapons in the Iraqi arsenal. When young Willie was 4 years old, his mother took him downstairs one day on a bus. Now, the regulation was that little children could travel free up to 5 years of age. And the bus conductor asked Willie's mother, "How old is your little boy?" "He's 4," she said. "Thank you, madam," replied the conductor. And little Willie looked up, evidently thinking that further information should be forthcoming. "And Mummy," he announced brightly, "is 41. The Bible seemingly respects the average woman's reticence about her age. For Sarah is actually the only woman recorded in the Bible whose age is given at death. Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years, and Sarah died. And the story of this chapter is the story of her funeral. Now, when this passage was read to us earlier in the service, you perhaps wondered why the chapter had been included in the Bible at all. And perhaps you wondered what on earth was its lesson for us today in 1994. And perhaps you found this chapter to be a colossal anticlimax, especially following on from chapter 22, which contains surely one of the greatest of all the Old Testament stories, the story of Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah. What an anticlimax when you come to this chapter, and certainly on first reading it seems very obscure, doesn't it? But the more you get into it, the more you find that there are some interesting topics. For example, we have here the phenomenon of unbelievers appearing to be as nice as believers. And that still happens today. Sometimes they appear to be nicer. And then also in these verses, there is a situation of somebody having to go cap in hand to ask a favor from others, others who don't know him and who perhaps might be hostile to him. Gosh, that's an awkward situation, isn't it? And perhaps some of us have found ourselves in that similar circumstance. What do we do? And then consider this remarkable fact of this chapter. In this chapter, God is not mentioned anywhere. But apparently, he is active everywhere. Now, there's a theme to think about, because it involves one of the great skills of the Christian life. As the hymn writer F.W. Faber has pointed out in one of his hymns, in the verse in which he says, "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." Yes, this is a chapter which has quite a number of fascinating lessons, but all of these are quite subsidiary to the main lesson, which is, of course, as always, about Abraham's faith. Sarah had died in a foreign land. Abraham tried to get a plot of land to bury her in a foreign land. And after having obtained that, he did bury her in this foreign land. That's the story of chapter 23. And the Holy Spirit records this for us in Holy Scripture so that we might look at this story and see and say, by faith Abraham, by faith Abraham, by faith Abraham. Every time we come to another episode in the serial story of Abraham, we are intended to see some great act of faith. The Holy Spirit has recorded this in the Bible as an act of faith. And the purpose for God gathering us into church this morning is that at the end of the service, we will go out through the doors into Main Street and into the mainstream of life in another week, more convinced as believers. Well, will this be our response at 12:40 approximately? That's a dramatic question that is going to be facing us around the time of the benediction. And make no mistake about it, there is drama surrounding this gathering, as there is every time we gather under God's word. What then was significant about this act of faith on Abraham's part? Well, there are two things here. Firstly, it was faith in respect of the future generations. And secondly, it was faith in respect of the future life. It was faith in respect of the future generations. That's the first point. Let's look at it. In the story of Abraham, there are two great issues of faith. One had been settled, the other hadn't. What were these issues? Well, you remember, right at the beginning, in the story of Abraham, God made two promises to him. One, you'll have a son. Two, you'll have the land of Canaan, for your descendants. The first promise had been given and fulfilled. Isaac had been born. And Abraham had been tested as regards with his faith and respect of this promise. Tested and proved and established in his faith. That's what chapter 22 was about. But the second promise had not been fulfilled yet, and Abraham's faith on this issue had not been established. God had said, I'll give you the land. But Abraham was still waiting. 20 years further down the track from chapter 22, he was still waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And in fact, Abraham died without the promise being fulfilled. Indeed, the book of Genesis ends with the promise still not yet being fulfilled. There's still not a land given to Abraham's descendants. And so the question, really, in this chapter 23 is the question of Abraham's faith and respect with this promise, this issue. It's a test, you see. Just as chapter 22 was a test of Abraham's faith with regard to the first promise, chapter 23 is a test for Abraham's faith with regard to the second promise. The question addressed to Abraham in chapter 23 was, Abraham, do you believe? Abraham, do you believe the promise? Abraham, do you believe God? Abraham, do you believe? And in chapter 23, Abraham says, yes, I do believe. And he puts his faith into action. What he does in chapter 23 is, as a stranger, as a foreigner, as a refugee in this land, he buys a plot of land to bury his wife in. He buys a cemetery plot. Now, what's significant about that? Because it must be significant, because the term burial place and the phrase I will bury the dead is mentioned 7 times in this chapter. It's the key phrase. What is so significant about him buying this piece of land as a burial plot? Well, it's this. This was Abraham's first move into real estate in the land of Canaan. It's the first piece of ground that he gets. It's the first piece of ground that he owns. It's the only piece of ground that he owns. It's the only piece that he'll ever own. It's the only piece of land, this plot with a headstone, which is going to be there in the land of Canaan for generations, but it's going to be there as a signpost. As a signpost for future generations that the whole land has been promised by God to them, and the whole land will be given to them. It's an amazing act of faith on Abraham's part. You see, what he was doing was he was taking the title deeds out on this tiny little plot of land, just a cemetery plot. And he was by that declaring that he was one day, or at least his descendants one day, were going to have the title deeds to the whole land. Some of our Church of Scotland congregations at the beginning of the century have been very discerning. They made efforts to get hold of the title deeds of their own buildings by going to 121 George Street and obtaining them in days when you could do that. So they now own their buildings. And that's going to stand them in good stead, perhaps in the future. Who knows what's going to happen in the future. But these people have the title deeds of their own hands. But they wouldn't, by that, be inclined to believe that they therefore hold the title deeds for all the properties and all the buildings in the Church of Scotland, north, south, east, and west. But you know, in principle, that is what Abraham is saying. He is saying that because I've got the title deeds of this little plot of land, I'm going to put up this signpost to show to the generations to come that one day they'll own all the title deeds of the whole land. For God has promised it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That was Abraham's faith. So you see, his faith was in respect of the future generations. Abraham was leaving a marker for the future generations. And the question we've got to ask ourselves this morning is, what marker are we leaving for the future generation? What marker are we leaving? As parents, do we believe the baptismal promise that's given to us? Do we believe this promise that our children brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord will belong to the Lord? Do we believe God's promise in respect of our children baptized in faith? And if so, are we leaving them the right markers so that they will be influenced and brought into God in due time, in God's time? Are we setting before them the right signposts? Are we showing them that as far as we are concerned, the great priorities in life are the Bible, church, and prayer? Or are we setting them the example that they should try and be worldly wise and live by their wits and try and make a quick, fast buck? You know, Abraham was diddled and done by Ephraim in this bargain that was struck. He had to pay an exorbitant price to buy the cemetery plot. But Abraham was not in the business of getting the best financial deal for himself. He was in the business of setting a signpost for the future generations so that they would believe in God and trust God and follow God. And that's the issue, isn't it, with us Christian parents? What therefore are we showing to our children? What impact are we making upon them? What impression are we giving them that will help them in the 21st century to come and believe in God and to come and be part of his church? Now, I think we can talk about these things today without embarrassment. 40 of the youth fellowship are away at Moffat. So we can ask these questions of ourselves and try and answer them honestly. What markers are we leaving our children and our children's children? But you know, this is a question not just for us as Christian parents. This is a question for us as a Christian congregation, and especially for the leaders of the church. Let's ask ourselves, Do we really believe God's promise when Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her? Do we believe that God's building a church here in this parish for the 21st century? Well, if that's the case, and if we do, what are we bequeathing the next generation? For example, what church plant are we going to bequeath them? I'm going to resist the temptation to talk about buildings, except to say, or at least to raise the question, are our buildings at all adequate for the modern era and the church of the 21st century? But I'm really referring to the spiritual aspect of the church. If we believe this promise, are we setting the right markers so that people the next century will recognize this is the church and I've got to be in it? 17 years ago, last Wednesday, I was ordained to the ministry and inducted to this charge at Christen. And right from the beginning, I've tried to establish the markers, the guidelines for the church, the priorities, four markers, I guess. Namely, Bible teaching, corporate prayer, mission outreach, and a family fellowship. And I've tried to stick by these all this time. And you see, we've got to be clear about the markers that we're leaving for the next generation. We'll never build a church if we've got the wrong markers, the wrong milestones, the wrong landmarks, the wrong signposts. We'll never build a church if we're going to concentrate upon church life in terms of fundraising events, social evenings, bolstering the organizations of the church. That just doesn't work, does it? Nobody in the next century is going to come into the church and believe in God if these are the priorities. Now, I don't want to be provocative, but 17 years ago, that was the prevailing view in this church. And it still is with some people. But can we not see? You can't build a church with these markers. Let's get them right. Let's agree in the priorities. And let's all go together for the sake of the future generation. And that is our responsibility. What are we leaving for our children and our children's children? Abraham's faith was in respect of the future generation. And the second point about his faith was that it was in respect of the future life. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the best commentary on Genesis chapter 23. This is what we read. These, Abraham and Sarah, died in faith, not having received what was promised. People like this make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. Abram's burial plot was a signpost for heaven. Abraham believed that Sarah was going to heaven because of her personal faith in God. Sure, he wept. Verse 2, the first indication of tears in the Bible, apparently. Yes, he wept, and he grieved, and he sorrowed, and he mourned deeply for his partner in life who died, but he did not mourn as those who had no hope. His mourning was modified by the belief in her destiny. So you see, he was careful to give a testimony to his pagan neighbors at the time of bereavement. A testimony of honesty, verse 4, integrity, verse 9, humility, verse 12. Why? Because he knew where she was going. Vance Havner, an American Christian leader whose wife died and whose name was Sarah, was offered condolences by a young colleague at Moody Bible Institute in the dining room one afternoon. "I'm sorry to hear you've lost your wife," said the young man. And Havner replied, "Son, when you know where something is, you haven't lost it." And this remarkable man, Abraham, was really a pioneer in faith as far as his belief in the afterlife is concerned, and compared with other Old Testament believers. Having so little to go on, he really believed that Sarah had gone to a better place. Now, we have so much more compared with Abraham. We've got the whole of God's revelation, Old and New Testament. We look back to the work of Christ. We look back on 2,000 years of church history. And we should certainly be so confident of what the Bible teaches and what really is to happen after this life. But are we? Are we? My impression is that many church folks are very, very vague about what happens after death, and even Christian believers as well. So let me, as we draw to a conclusion, spell out the Bible's teaching on the afterlife by making 4 points. Point number one, the Bible tells us that we are just sojourners through this present life. As Abraham highlighted in verse 4, "I am a sojourner," he said. The Bible reminds us we're just travelers, we're pilgrims, we're passing through. And life at its best is very brief. What does the New Testament say? It says, "What is our life? It is but a vapor. It appears for a while and then vanishes away." So says the Bible. Don't put your roots down here. Don't get all excited about making money or having fun. Because remember, in a relatively short time, just a snap of the fingers, relatively speaking, we're going to be ushered into eternity. That's point number one. We're just sojourners. Point number two. When a believer dies, his or her soul goes straight into the presence of Christ. Paul said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." On Wednesday afternoon, I was listening to the car radio, and I learned of a survey that Norwich Union had carried out. And the findings of this survey were as follows. They discovered that more people who were convinced believers in the afterlife died more quickly in hospital compared with unbelievers who had comparable serious illnesses. And their conclusion on this finding was rather interesting, and it was this. It seemed to them that this happened because believers were ready and willing and eager to go and to be in a better place. Like Abraham, they believed in a better country, a heavenly one. That's the second point. The first point is we're sojourners through this life. Eternity is the real life. The second point is when believers die, their souls pass into the presence of Christ, which is far better. Point number three. At the end of the age, when Jesus Christ returns, Christian souls will receive new resurrection bodies like Christ, and live and reign with him. You see, Sarah's lair in the land of Canaan was full by the time the book of Genesis is finished, all the other relatives dying. The lair was full, and it will remain full until the last trumpet and the cry of the archangel, and the dead will be raised, those in Christ, those in faith, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. We are just sojourners passing through this life. Eternity is the real life. At death our souls pass into the presence of Christ, which is far better. At the end of the age we receive resurrection bodies like Christ's and reign with him. Point four. Christians in their resurrection bodies will reign with Christ in a new regenerated earth under new regenerated heavens, wherein dwells righteousness, a fit environment to live and to worship and to glorify and to serve God forever and forever, world without end. These all died in faith. Abraham died in faith. Sarah died in faith. Barbara Marshall died in faith, believing these things, and for her it is now far better. Wherefore, says the New Testament, comfort one another with these things. And that's the comfort we pray that Alec and his children will experience in these days. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for giving to us the truth of how things are here and the truth of what things will be for those who have faith. And we pray that we may build our lives upon these truths and establish and erect signposts for all the world to see, this aching, grieving world. We pray that we will be wise to establish our priorities so that those yet unborn may see the things that are lasting and everlasting and believe and come into your kingdom. So write these truths upon our hearts and lives this day, we pray, and help us to go out these doors into life as those who are utterly convinced of the truth of the gospel and determined to live by it. We ask this, praying again for your comfort and consolation to be poured upon the grieving and the sad this day through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.